Anyway, well, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. And Father, I pray that you'd quiet our hearts. Lord, as we come in with all of the stuff that's already taken place this morning and those things that can distract us, Father, I pray that you'd help us to let those things go and allow us to enter into a listening time where we can hear from you. And Father, I pray that your word would be clear to us and that the application would be sound and that we would gain an understanding that would transform us in the way that we live so that Jesus would be exalted and glorified in our lives. And Father, as we interact with one another this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate, your Holy Spirit would convict, encourage, and do the helping work that you've promised. Lord, we trust you for it, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share with you a little bit before we get started here, because it's relevant to the topic that we're talking about, an overcoming worry. I've said this before, this isn't unique to me. I think anybody that preaches would say this, or has said it, I should say, that when you're preparing a message on something, when you're working in an area, it's just so often the Lord works in you in that area. And we're talking about worry this morning and overcoming worry and how an understanding of the gospel impacts how we think about that. And it's just interesting to me, just over the last couple of days, how the Lord has been convicting me of this and convicting me of how I respond to the circumstances that I might find myself in. And even this morning, for example, I came in and the copy machine wasn't working. And, you know, it's a minor thing, but there are times when things like that could be very frustrating because especially if you're already behind. I wasn't this morning, fortunately, but there have been a couple of weeks where I'm kind of up against the gun with a number of things to get done, and then the copier doesn't work. And it's just like, ah! I said to the worship team this morning, I said, if my theology was different, I would cast the demon out of that thing, but... But anyway, so I came in this morning, and of course the copier there was some issue with it. But because the Lord has been convicting me, it's like, you know what? God's in control. This will all be okay. So we may not have notes this morning. That's fine. He's in control. And I just want to, hopefully we can walk out of here this morning a little better equipped together on how to overcome the circumstances of our lives and overcome worry. And worry really is, I think it's a universal plague. We all deal with it, and we deal with it in a whole variety of areas. We're never going to overcome this fully because the solution is really based in a life of faith, and that's something that we have to learn over a long life and where we're going to have to continue to be challenged and confronted with these issues. So I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 10, if you would. The premise this morning is that our ability to overcome worry, or actually maybe a better way of phrasing that is our experience in overcoming worry, or the reality of us overcoming worry, however you want to say that, our ability to overcome worry will grow as we give ourselves over to trust God's sovereignty, God's goodness, and God's promise. And so we're going to take this apart, and we're going to begin in Matthew chapter 10. I've given you verse 29 there in your notes, but really we need to look more at this in the context. Beginning at verse 24, Jesus says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, which is just another name for Satan, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them." And by the way, worry is rooted in fear. Okay? Worry is rooted in fear. Therefore, do not fear them. How much of our worry is because of other people? Our fear of other people. Give that some thought. Do not fear them. For there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetop. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and not one of them fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Again, I want you to go back up into verse 29 now and look at the first question that Jesus asks here. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? What does he mean by that? What is the point of that question? Okay, yeah, a sparrow does have value, but what is its value? Yeah. Yeah, I think the point that Jesus is making is the low value of the sparrow. They do have value, but I think his point is that in comparison to us, in comparison, a sparrow has very little value. So his point is it's only worth a cent. Two sparrows are only worth a cent. And so, of course, today, if you look at the penny today, that's not saying much because I'm not even sure a penny is worth a penny, the actual penny, right? It's not worth much. So that's the point. These two sparrows, they're not worth a whole lot, okay? So he's talking about the value of a sparrow, and he's comparing it to the value of man. And then he says in the second part of that, and yet, not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. What's he saying here? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Apart from the Father. What's the point? God is in control. Isn't that really what Jesus is saying here? Now, because when he says not one will fall to the ground apart from him, that apart from him, there's nothing apart from God. Nothing takes place outside of God's sovereign control. Nothing takes place apart from him. He is the creator of all. He is the sustainer of all. All things come about through him, for him, by him. And so these sparrows that fall to the ground, they don't fall apart from him. God knows those sparrows, even though they're only worth a cent, even though they have incredible low value, God knows them and God is in control and they do not fall to the ground apart from his sovereignty. Do you see that? Nothing falls to the ground apart from God. Okay, so now I want to suggest to you that this is an issue that we really struggle with. I know that most of us, I would dare say all of us, would say that God is in control and that he's absolutely in control. Now, I know that there are some who are saying that he's not. Tony Campolo, for example, wrote a book years ago. If you know who Tony Campolo is, he's a very prominent, he had been a much more prominent youth leader years and years ago, but written a number of books. But he's come to the conclusion in a book written a number of years ago that God is not in control. That at the fall, God lost control. And now the whole purpose of Christ coming is to reclaim control of the universe. Why do they believe that? Well, because look around. I mean, the only explanation for a good God and a world that we have is that either he's not good or he's not in control. Can't dispense with the idea that he's good. So we dispense with the idea that he's in control. I imagine every one of us in this room would reject that. Say, no, God is in control. But do we really believe it? Do we really, have we taken hold of that? Have we given ourselves over to that? What do I mean by give ourselves over to that? Giving yourself over to something is a lot more than just giving mental assent to it. In other words, it's a lot more than just saying, yeah, I believe that. And I know that we have said many of the things that we do in life say, yeah, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that. There's the story of the guy that's going to walk across the tightrope across the Grand Canyon. I don't know if I've told this or not, but it's worth repeating. So he's got his wheelbarrow, and he's going to walk across, and he asks the crowd, do you guys believe that I can do this? Oh, yeah, you believe that you can do that. So you really believe I can do that? Yeah. So he grabs somebody in the crowd and says, you believe I can do that? Yeah, great, then get into the wheelbarrow. No, I'm not getting in that wheelbarrow. You see, we can say we believe something, but have we given ourselves over to it? Giving ourselves over to it would be getting in the wheelbarrow. Giving ourselves over to it is saying, okay, you know, I don't just believe this, I really believe this, and therefore I'm going to take action as a result of it. Do we believe that God is in control of all things? Anybody have a problem with God is in control of all things? What about evil? What about evil? Is God in control of evil? I think that this challenges us. We say, how can God, who is good, be in control of evil? God is in control of evil. The Bible clearly says that God is in control of all things. In fact, it says that he is in control of calamity or in control of the wicked. He is in control. Okay, so this morning I come into the church and I am trying to get ready and I go into the coffee room and the coffee machine is not working. Is God in control? Did God know that was going to happen? Did God ordain it? Did God ordain that the copy machine wouldn't work this morning? Nothing falls to the ground apart from God. Two sparrows that have no value whatsoever, they're worth a cent, they don't fall to the ground apart from God. Are two sparrows dying, is that a good thing? Is it a good, well, it depends on how you feel about sparrows, right?
It's once for lunch.
For some, yeah. Yeah. For some critter. I would think that if we look at it truly in the value of life in general and creation, we'd say that, you know, the death of a sparrow is not a good thing. I mean, that's a product of the fall, right? There wasn't any death in God's garden. There wasn't any death before the fall. And so two sparrows falling to the ground is a product of wickedness. It's a product of evil, right? It's yet, what does the Lord say? Those two sparrows didn't fall to the ground apart from me. Now, does God cause evil? Does God cause evil?
No,
he doesn't cause it. He does use it. He is not the first cause of it. In other words, he's not responsible for it, but he ordains it. That is hard to get our minds around. He ordains it. All things are ordained by God. That's what the scriptures clearly say. There is nothing apart from him. All things he has control over. That's what in Daniel chapter 9, when Nebuchadnezzar cries out and says, Lord, you're in charge of all things. Kings don't rise, kings don't fall. Nothing happens apart from you. He is in control and has ordained all things. And yet, he is not responsible for wickedness and evil. Now, I don't know how that all works together, but may I suggest to you that a key to overcoming worry is giving ourselves over to this truth. Because the reason we can wrestle with life ultimately is because we haven't given ourselves over to God being in control. Why would there be any fear whatsoever in our lives if we absolutely for sure believed that God is in control? Why would there be any fear? And isn't that the point that Jesus is making here? Why do you fear man? And the overwhelming fear that we experience in life is because of other people. Now, I can fear the calamity of an earthquake, and I can fear the calamity of a tornado. But those are relatively minor experiences. Not minor in the sense of their destructiveness, but they're infrequent in my life in comparison to the fear that I face. The overwhelming majority of the fear that I face is a result of other people, right? And in this context, it's fearing them killing me. Jesus says, don't fear those who will kill the body. But it's also those fearing them that would insult me, that would embarrass me, that would humiliate me, that would fire me, that would strike me, that would, you name it, fill in the blank. And so Jesus' point in this context is that I fear man, and there's a greater one than man. And his greatness is found in his absolute control. It is absolute sovereignty. And again, I'm going to come back to this because I don't think any of us in this room, myself included, have truly given ourselves over to this. I think every single one of us in this room continues to struggle with the reality that God's in control. And I know that to be the case because I continue to fear. I continue to wrestle and get frustrated. So we got to give ourselves over. Overcoming worry is going to require that I give myself over to the reality that nothing falls to the ground apart from God, not even two sparrows that are worth a cent. Amen to that. Who else has that problem? Where does that come from, by the way, that desire to be in control?
Fear.
Okay, fear.
Because we don't fear that God, or we fear that God does not have our best in mind, and that we know better.
And where does that come from? I think you're right. Yeah, so what takes place in Genesis that confirms?
From Satan, causing that doubt.
Yeah, so you have two morally responsible individuals within the garden, right? Are they good? Okay, but they're not good in the sense that they can't fall. They're not good like Christ is good in the sense that he's God and evil is, there is no darkness in him. They're good. God created them very good, morally responsible, and they are tempted by Satan to doubt, right? Ultimately, it's an issue of faith. Did God really say? Did he really say? And they're brought into, ultimately, to doubt what God said. Now, they doubt for a variety of reasons, but ultimately, they doubt what God says. And isn't that what we do? Ultimately, the independence that we have, this desire to be in control of ourselves, is an issue of doubt. We're doubting God. And we're either doubting, A, that he's in control, or we're doubting, as we'll talk about in a moment, that he's good. And both of these take place in the garden. So they doubt, Eve is led into doubt about what God said. Did he really say? Now, interestingly enough, if you go back to that Genesis account, you know that what Satan says is actually accurate. In fact, go there. Go to Genesis chapter 3. Okay, so Satan is, the serpent is interacting with the woman, and he says to her, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. Now, is that accurate? Is that what God said? That's actually not what God said. And he is true here in a moment, but that's not what he said. He didn't say you can't eat from any tree of the garden. He said you can only eat from, you can eat from any tree of the garden, just not this one, right? not this one. So Satan is already twisting what the Lord has said. Did he really say, you can't eat from anything? I mean, why would he say that? Except to cast doubt into her mind. Okay? So she says, her response, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now here you have the first example of the legalist. You see the legalism here? What do legalists do? They add. And look at what the Pharisees did. They took the law, and what did they do? They came up with a Talmud. I mean, it's like this immense document that describes pages upon pages of how to keep the Sabbath. They add, and they add, and they add. The legalist adds. What does she add? Don't touch it. So you have the first example of legalism here in the garden. Don't eat from it. Don't even touch it. Don't go near it. I mean, there's probably some prudence in that, but... And so then the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. Now, is that what Jesus said? Is that what God said? You surely will not die? Or that you surely will die? Is that what God said? Look back at chapter 2, verse 17. And see if that's what God said. Very subtle difference. Can anybody see the very subtle difference between what God said and what Satan says? Okay. And how does that differ from what Satan says? Okay, look at what Satan says. You surely will not die. The Lord said, you will surely die. There's a little switch. You surely shall not die. You will surely die. What's the difference here? See, what Satan is saying is not true. They're not going to die right away. They're not going to physically die the minute they eat that apple. That's what he's telling her. He's saying, you're not going to die. Yeah, he says, you surely will not die. You're not going to die. But he says, you will surely die. You're going to have a death sentence on you. You're not going to immediately die, but you're dead and you're dying. And you're going to die ultimately in judgment. Satan twists what he says, and he tells something, and he uses something that's true. And I think this is instructive to how Satan tempts and misleads us. He takes things from Scripture, and he takes things that God says, and he twists them ever so slightly, and what he says, because of the way it's been twisted from what God said, it's true. And there are many false teachers out there saying things that are true. They're just not true biblically. They're true in the sense that they're saying them, but they're not connected here. So we have to be very careful with how we listen, because the enemy is trying to plant seeds of doubt into our mind, and it's doubt ultimately that leads to worry. It's doubt ultimately that led here. And what is it doubt in? Well, let's move on. We need to trust in God's goodness. We need to trust in God's goodness. Turn to Psalm 23:6. The psalmist is talking, and we're probably all familiar with Psalm 23. Many of you probably have memorized this at some point or another. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He walks me through the valley of the shadow. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he's there with me. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Verse 6, surely, or confidently, I know this for sure, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Why will goodness and loving kindness dwell with him? Or follow him, I'm sorry. Because he's in the house of the Lord, and the Lord is good, and he is merciful or loving. and that love that he has is a kindness that's demonstrated perpetually to his people. Surely, absolutely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Why? Because, God, you are good. You are good. Goodness is an essential part of God's nature. Turn to Exodus chapter 33. We're going to come back in a minute, and I'm going to show you why. We're just going to talk briefly about why Psalm 23 and that passage, which was written by David, applies to you and me, and why we can say, surely, goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, just as David could say that. But we need to look, first of all, at the essential nature of God. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. Moses is asked to see God's glory and God's response, and he said, I myself will make all my, what?
Goodness
pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And so this extension of graciousness and compassion is based in what? Aspect of God's nature, his goodness. Notice that he begins there, and that's really the primary qualifying element that the Lord wants to point out to Moses. I'm going to make all of my goodness pass before you. All of that's good. Now, that goodness is goodness in the sense of every aspect of him is good. Every aspect of him is holy and good. His appearance, his character, his actions, everything is good. Now note here what he says as he goes on, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and so compassion upon whom I will show compassion. That graciousness and that compassion flows out of his goodness. Okay? But what else does the Lord say about himself? He's going to visit the iniquity of the children upon their fathers to the 10th generation, right? And he doesn't let iniquity go unpunished, right? That's an aspect of his goodness. Because would it be good to allow wickedness to persist? I don't think any of us would want that. In fact, every one of us would say that would be wicked, to allow wickedness to go unpunished, to go to not be dealt with. So even his dealing with the wicked is an aspect of his goodness. God is essentially good. And by the way, this takes us back. Because God is essentially good, and because he has caused us to be born again with his seed, what does that make us? It makes us good. I was having a conversation with someone here a few days ago, and I asked the question, can you say as a believer, I'm good? And I want to pose that question to you. Can you confidently say, I'm good? A deer in the headlights. I don't know. Because I think we have been told again and again and again, and we don't say that. We even sing songs that there's nothing good in me. And this is a Puritan approach to our righteousness. There is nothing good in me. I'm not good, and it would be wrong for me to say I'm good. We've dealt with this before, but I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 12, and let's review it again, because God is good, and because he is good, and we are born of him, this has implications for our life. John chapter 12, verse 33. I'm sorry, Matthew. Matthew chapter, I said Matthew before, didn't I? I'm preaching on John later, since that's on my mind. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good. He's talking about their essential character, right? You're evil. I can't have an expectation you're going to speak what's good, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills its heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. Would Jesus say this if good men were not possible? Clearly not. He's making a distinction between the Pharisees, who are speaking forth vile things. In fact, they're speaking forth murder of the Son of God. And he's saying it's only natural that you speak those things because of who you are. Your essential character is evil, and therefore you speak out of what is in your heart that is evil. But make the tree good. Who makes the tree good? God does. God makes the tree good. Who's the tree? We are, right? The tree is either good or the tree is bad. Make the tree good or make the tree bad. It's either good or it's bad. And so can I not say that in one aspect I am good? Has not God made me good? Do we really believe that God has recreated us? That he has caused me to be born again? And that born again Kelly is good? Would I dare say at the throne of God, Lord, this born-again Kelly that you created in me, this new creation you created, isn't good. And yet, what do? Nothing good in me. Nothing good in me. Nothing good in me. Well, even if you don't accept that, surely the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Surely we are indwelt by the... Is he not good? And he's in me? There is something good in me. At a minimum, it's the Holy Spirit who lives in me. But it's more than that. It's the regenerated Kelly. Now, is that where we could run into error, is when we start to take ownership of the goodness. I'm not good because of me. I'm good because he made me good. I'm good because of him. It's him, him alone. He did it. And I stand upon that and I say, okay, so I'm good because he's made me good and he's good. And it's an essential aspect of who he is, just as it's an essential aspect of who I am now. And what does this mean when it comes to worry? Well, yes.
I think it just made a connection in my head, but could you just touch real quickly on the verses of when Jesus, I can't remember who he was answering, but he said, there's none good but God.
Yeah. Yeah, he's responding to the rich young ruler. He says, good teacher. And his response is to him, whoa, why do you call me good? There are none who are good but God. Well, God is the ultimate good. There is no ultimate good apart from God. But that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't good. Jesus is good. Why? Because he is God. But that doesn't mean that we're not good. But we've been made good because of God. So it all comes back to God. There is none ultimately good but God. And then he makes things good. His creation was good. And when he created Adam and Eve in the garden as the crowning element of the garden, he said, this is very good. So at that point, were Adam and Eve good? In the sense that he describes it in that, yes. But they're not the ultimate good. And that's what Jesus is saying to the rich young ruler. There's no ultimate good but God. All goodness comes from him because that's an essential aspect of his character and who he is. We could clarify that just to be sure that we are not leaving ourselves or anyone else with the impression that I think that I've created my own good, that I am. Now, it might be more accurate to say that's accurate to say. Don't get me wrong. It's accurate to say I'm good in Christ, but it might also be accurate to say I am good because of Christ. You see, I have an existence apart from Christ. I'm not God. I'm not independent of him. I mean, I'm under his control and under his dominion. But I'm not him. I'm other, right? And as that other, I'm good. And so to say I am good is accurate, but I'm good because of him. So that might be the thing to say. I'm good because of Christ. Now, I still have a part of me, the mortal flesh that still is a part of me that's not good. It's neutral, but it's not necessary. It's not evil in and of itself, but it's sinful and has passions that I give in to, but that's not the essential part of me. So how does this relate back to worry then? Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. I'm sorry, I said I was going to talk a moment about why Psalm 23 applies to you and me, right? We can say, surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me, when this is David speaking. David is a child of God. David is a descendant of Abraham, right? And in Galatians, Paul says that it is not those who have descended from Abraham in terms of a physical aspect who are the children of God, but it is those who have faith that are the children of God. And so we are brought into, in fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul makes a very big point of the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles having been broken down. And the two, the Gentiles and everyone else, having been made into one new man. And these kinds of promises that we find in the Old Testament that are not national promises, now there are certain promises that are specific to the nation of Israel, those we can't take to ourselves. But those promises that transcend the national promises apply to you and me as believers. And this is such a promise. Surely his goodness will follow me. His loving kindness will follow me. Because why? Because I know that I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is a New Testament promise to me. I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and surely, therefore, his goodness and his loving kindness will follow me too. That promise extends to me because I'm a child of God. I'm a descendant of Abraham in the same sense that Paul refers to it in Galatians. Okay, Romans chapter 8. So we've established that God is sovereign. We've established that God is good. Now, let's extend this into the daily life and see how it extends into overcoming worry. Let's begin at verse 29. I'm sorry. No, we can't begin there. Let's begin at 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He is at work for you. He is interceding, mediating for you. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints. How? How does he intercede for you? According to the will of God. And he has just said that he knows what that will is, because he knows the mind of God. He is the Spirit and he knows all. So he shares in what God's plan is. The Spirit of God knows all that will be. He knows all that has been decreed. And he prays in accordance with God's will for your life. This has an application to you individually. He is interceding for you. He cares about you. Come back to that Matthew chapter 10 passage. He knows every hair. Jesus goes on to say the two sparrows don't fall apart from him. And he goes on to say he knows every hair in your head. He knows you individually. He knows you and loves you as an individual. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for you in accordance with the will of God. And we know, as a result, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Now, there's an incredible promise, and it's rooted in the two realities we've already talked about. It is rooted in God's sovereignty, and it is rooted in his goodness. We know it's his sovereignty because we can read on, verse 29, because is probably the better way to read that. That's what's intended by that for. Because all things are going to work together for good, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And so on. Do we believe that God is sovereign over all things? Yes. We believe that he foreknew us. Yes, he says it here. And as a result, all things are working together for good, because God is ultimately in control and he is good. He has you in his hand, and nothing in your life is taking shape that is not for your good. So, what? By the way, what's the end of his foreknowing and predestination? What's the purpose? To what end does he do this? Verse 29. Predestined to what? Predestined to be conformed. And what does that word conform mean? Fit to? Shaped into? Made like? The pressure of the world is conforming us into worldliness, right? All of the various things that are pushing on me and bombarding me in my life are serving to try to conform me into the world's way of thinking, right? The media, my friends, my own sinful desires are all working to conform me to this world, right? But we're not to be conformed. We're not to be shaped by the world. We're to be shaped by the truth. And that is ultimately the purpose of God's predestination of you, is to shape you into the Son. You will increasingly look more and more like Him. Why? Why is it that God wants you to increasingly look more and more like Jesus? It's His will, but what's His ultimate aim? His glory. The ultimate aim of this conformity is for His glory. So would He... Okay, so if the ultimate aim of this work that God is doing is for His glory, is He going to fail in this? And so now stop and think about your life and think about all of the things that are going on in your life. God's ultimate aim is His glory. So He's working on Kim. He's working, He's predestined. He foreknew Kim. He's predestined Kim so that Kim would be shaped to look more and more like Christ. And He's not going to fail at this. Right? Ultimately, He's victorious. He has this because His glory is at stake. And so every circumstance in which Kim goes through in life is aimed to conform, to shape Kim into the image of Christ so that Christ will be glorified. Now, what if I give myself over to that truth? What would change? Everything would change. The peace that would come as a result. The confidence, no matter what. I'm losing my job. Woohoo! God is conforming me through this into His image, and this is working to make me into Him, into more like Jesus, because He needs to be and wants to be glorified. So when the copier doesn't work in the morning, rather than get frustrated, I say, Lord, you be glorified in this. And so when He is glorified now, as I react and respond to the circumstances of my life according to these truths, you see, when I overcome worry in my life, when I worry, what am I saying? Lord, I don't trust You. Lord, I don't think You're good. I don't think You're in control. I think that You maybe even have something wicked out against me. That's what Satan said to the woman in the garden. Hey, He's holding back on you. He knows that the day you eat of that tree, you're going to be like Him, and He doesn't want any competition. And so break free. Become independent. Rick, you had said earlier about our need or our desire to be in control ourselves. Really, it's ultimately a desire to be independent of God. And it stems right back into the garden, because that's what Satan was tempting the woman to. You too can be your own God. You can be like Him. You can be equal to Him. You can be independent and free of Him. And we're still doing it. Amen. We run because we want to be free. And we're running to death. We're running away from security. We're running away from peace in our desire to be independent. I need to be in control because I don't trust that God's in control. I don't trust He's good. If I don't take control of this situation, it's not going to end up good for me. If I don't take control step in. Now, I'm not suggesting just a let go and let God, you know, Jesus take the wheel kind of thing. You know, if you wake up and you find yourself in oncoming traffic, take the wheel, okay? This isn't let go, let God. It's instead take hold, give yourself over and take hold of your responses to the circumstances of life. When the circumstances of life appear to be damaging to you or to appear to be threatening you, we give ourselves over to the fact that God is in control. We give ourselves over to that He is good and that He's promised that this is going to conform me into His image and that He's ultimately going to be glorified in my life. And so how is He glorified? When I express that kind of joy and gratitude and that kind of confidence in Him, because when I do so, I am declaring Him, because that's the only basis for having such confidence. I find myself even just internally saying, Lord, I trust you. You're good. You're in control. You got it. I trust you. And He's glorified in that. And when I say it to you, you know, let's just trust the Lord here. This circumstance doesn't appear to be good. Let's trust the Lord. What are we doing? We're lifting up His name. We're glorifying Him, and He's receiving that glory. So why does He allow calamity to come, and why has He destined it? For His glory. All things for His glory. He allows sin in our lives for His glory, because He's overcome it. And He wants to magnify His grace, and He wants to magnify His power, and He wants to magnify His work, and it's our response is a response of faith. And so ultimately, overcoming worry is faith. It's trust. But if we wrestle in any one of these arenas, if we wrestle with God's ultimate sovereignty, then there will be circumstances of my life that I'm going to wrestle through. And I'm going to wrestle through because I don't ultimately believe that God's in control of all things. If I wrestle with His goodness, and I think we all do this too, I really do. I know I have. I know there have been circumstances of my life, and I say, Lord, why are you doing this to me? Look at what I've done for you. Seriously. I know that sounds like, you've got to be kidding me. You said that to God? Yeah, I bet you have too. I have given so much for you, and this is the way you're going to treat me? Really? What am I doing? Doubting His goodness. And then doubting His promises. Satan comes to come along and he wants to say, that doesn't apply to you. That's not really what that means. He's going to bring false teachers into our lives to lead us astray from the ultimate truth of His word. He's going to distort our thinking. By the way, this is one of the most powerful reasons, and there are many, many powerful reasons, but this is a very powerful reason to get into His word, to acquire and take hold of these promises and understanding of who He is, so that I can bring glory to Him by the way that I respond to the circumstances of my life. Now, I was reading an article the other day, and I'm going to challenge you with this last thought. I was reading an article. We have decided in our culture that the reason we are participants in the church, the reason we come to church, and I don't mean to say that the church is here. This is the church gathered. The church is so much more than this gathered, than this building and this Sunday morning. But we gather as the church for my benefit. And I think to a certain degree we have all bought into this idea. I know I have in many ways over my life. Why do I come to church? Why do I participate in the body of Christ? So that I can mature. So that I can grow, so that I can learn, so that I can exercise my gifts, so that I can, right? Is that why you're here? Because see, if that's why you're here, then there are all kinds of places that you could probably better do that. You could probably better do that at home with, you know, some intense study materials and listening to a better preacher speaker than me. There are plenty of them out there. Reading the word on your own, gathering together with a small group of people to hold you accountable or whatever. There are plenty of ways to do this. And if that's the purpose, then... But you see, that purpose is all about you. That isn't the purpose. It isn't. The purpose is Christ and His glory. The purpose is to declare and display the gospel in community. The purpose is so that the name of Jesus Christ will be honored among men. We gather as the gathered church to declare and display Christ. Not so that I can grow. Me growing is an aim to that end. Me growing and maturing is only for the purposes of that greater thing. And that's why I can come into an environment where it's not as good as it could be, because it's not about me. It's about Him. And He has designed it this way, so that there be a gathered church, so that together we could interact and the word can be preached and we can challenge one another, and so that we can learn how to overcome worry together. So that we can go out of here, and then when we're in conversation with one another, we can encourage each other when worrying issues come up. When you're in conversation with someone in this room and these issues come up, now you can encourage. You can come along and put your arm around somebody and say, God is good, and He's in control. And He promised to glorify Himself, and that's what He's doing in us. Let's believe. Let's trust. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that You are in control, Lord. We thank You, and we declare our trust that You are in control of all things. And Lord, we declare that we believe Your goodness. And we declare that we trust in Your promises. But Lord, we also cry out to You, Father, help our unbelief. Because in the day-to-day, in the circumstances of our lives, every one of us, Lord, we all struggle. And Lord, we are so prone to look at the circumstances and see what is now and forget what You've already done and what You will do. Father, I pray that we would learn to trust You, and that that trust would result in a peace that is inexplicable in a world falling apart all around us. Give us that peace, Lord, for Your glory. And may You be exalted among us as we declare our trust in You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.